Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
We do get to open God's Word together this morning. If you'll grab your Bible and find Acts chapter 2, we've been in the series through the Gospel of Matthew, but we're stepping out of that series for 1 week because today is Pentecost Sunday. And so we're going to talk about what that means and why we celebrate Pentecost. But as you're finding Acts chapter 2, let me just share with you a few momentous innovations in human history that changed the face of human existence as we know it. There are a bunch of these. I just wanted to share a few with you. In 1450, the printing press was invented. And it changed everything about what it means to live as a human being. Because for the first time in history, books were affordable and available. And now it wasn't just the wealthy or the elite or the highly educated that had access to books and information, but everybody did. And it totally changed the way that human beings lived. One invention, the printing press. Another one, 1876, the first telephone call was made. That's a long time ago. I thought it was not that old, but the telephone was invented, 1876. For the first time in human history, you could communicate by voice instantaneously across massive distances. And phones have totally changed society and the entire world, right? You think about 1990, the World Wide Web was invented, not by Al Gore, but by Tim Berners-Lee. The World Wide Web, invented in 1990, totally changed everything about human history. We entered the digital age. The whole world is different because of the internet, right? 2007, the first iPhone was released. And I don't know, the iPhone, more than anything in my lifetime probably, except maybe the internet, has changed the way humans live. Across the entire world, you almost can't live without a smartphone in today's modern society. You need it for everything, for your bank, for your kids' school stuff, this app, that app, tap this link, verify your identity, all that stuff. It's totally changed the way that we live as human beings. One invention, right? Some people think in 2022, we crossed another threshold when ChatGPT was released to the public. And they say, well, now we're in the age of artificial intelligence and it's going to have as big a shift in the world as the iPhone did or the printing press did. I don't know, the jury's still out on that. We'll see. But some innovations throughout history have changed the shape of human existence across the whole world. We're going to look at something that happened about 2,000 years ago that changed everything on a far deeper level than technology. It changed everything forever, what it means to be human and what it means to live now and for eternity. It's the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was an old Jewish holiday, several thousand years old, when the Jews would gather and they would celebrate a feast and a festival. And on the day of Pentecost, about 2,000 years ago, something happened that changed everything. And a lot of churches today will celebrate Pentecost every year as part of their rhythm of worship. Some churches do, some churches don't, but why should we care? That's really the question. Why should I care about a Jewish festival that happened 2,000 years ago? Well, it's a story in the Bible, so I care about it, but really what relevance does it have for me today? Why should we even think about Pentecost or celebrate it? That's what I want us to think about. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 together. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Let's pause it right there for a moment. Who was all together where? The disciples of Jesus, about 120 of them, were all together in Jerusalem. Just to put this in the context of biblical events, this is after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and after he had ascended. And just before he ascended back into heaven, he told his disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And then you can go out and do the mission to make disciples of all nations. So about 120 of his followers were together in one place in Jerusalem in the upper room, and they were waiting like Jesus had told them. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll pause there for a minute. You can imagine this. They're together, they're praying, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and then it sounds like a tornado. A mighty rushing wind fills the room. And then these flames of fire come and divide and sit upon each one of them, and they all begin to speak in languages that they've not ever learned before. You can imagine it would be like suddenly you start speaking Russian. Hope none of you have ever learned Russian, but right? Or whatever. You're speaking a language that you don't know. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Pause there again. All of these Jews were gathered in Jerusalem, staying there for the festival of Pentecost. Right, so they happened to be from all these other nations where Jews had been scattered and dispersed across the known world, and they were all in Jerusalem at the same time. Verse 6, and at this sound, the wind and the speaking in tongues, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language and in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine. Again, just try to place yourself in the context of this story and imagine what it would be like if you've ever been to a different country where you didn't speak that language natively. Right, I've been privileged to go to Brazil and Guatemala on short-term mission trips, and I've had this experience where I'm in the marketplace and everybody's speaking. In Brazil, they speak Portuguese, and in Guatemala, they speak Spanish, and I don't speak either of those languages. But I'm in the marketplace, everybody's speaking in that language, and it sounds loud and everything, but my ear picks out somebody speaking English. I can just hear it like cutting through the crowd. Why? Because it's my language. I understand it. And I'm like, wait, who's speaking my language? Right? That's how people who visit here from other countries feel. That's what these people were experiencing. They were Jews. They were scattered in all these nations all across the world, probably for multiple generations. They had grown up in these countries. So they were coming back to Jerusalem, and they're hearing, oh, I'm hearing Egyptian spoken. Why is Egyptian being spoken? Where is that coming from? And they come together, and they say, aren't all these people Galileans? I don't know how they knew they were Galileans. They were probably asking each other, who are these people? Oh, those are Jesus' disciples from Galilee. Now, why does that matter? Well, Galilee was not necessarily known as one of the intellectual leading societies of the world. It was kind of a backwater redneck hick town. All right, so you can imagine you go to a hoedown, and suddenly the hillbillies with no shoes on start up and speaking Latin, expounding on the great philosophers of human history. You'd be like, wait a minute, what's going on? You're not even wearing shoes. I grew up in a backwater, so I can make fun of hillbillies because I are one. But the point is, they were astonished, they were amazed, they were shocked. How do these Galileans, they're not well-educated men, how do they know our languages? How are they proclaiming the glories of God in all these other languages? What does this mean? See in verse 12, what does this mean, they asked. Now that is a great question. Anytime you're reading the Bible, ask that, what does this mean? God, what are you trying to say to me in this text? What have you inspired through your Holy Spirit in this word that I need? What does this mean? And that is a loaded question. Because they weren't asking what's happening. They were asking, does this mean what we think it means? They were looking for signs that the Messiah had come. What does this mean? We see the Holy Spirit being poured out. We see the flames of fire sitting on each of them. We hear the wind. We see them and hear them speaking in other languages. And they say, could this mean what we think it means? Could this be the time when God's kingdom breaks in to earth? Could this be what we think it might be? Does this mean what we think it does? That's what they're asking. because the Jews were looking for signs of the Messiah. I have a friend who's a Jewish rabbi. He's a Christian, so he's a messianic Jewish rabbi. He understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he pastors a small congregation of messianic Jews in Wisconsin. His name's Mo. And I asked him one time, I said, why do Jews find it so difficult to accept Jesus as the Messiah? And he said, Christians oftentimes want to witness to Jews by starting with the question, who is the Messiah? And we want to go to all the biblical evidence and show all the prophecies that predict who the Messiah is and how Jesus fulfills them all. And that's a really strong argument, except Jews aren't asking the question, who is Messiah? Jews are asking the question, when will Messiah come? That's the first question you have to answer when you're witnessing to the Jews, because they're not asking who the Messiah is until they see the signs that the Messiah is coming. Jews demand a sign. They're looking for. All these signs were prophesied in the Old Testament. When you see this, the kingdom of God is coming. When you see this, Messiah is coming. And he said, if you can show the Jews the signs are fulfilled, then they'll start saying, well, then who is the Messiah? He must be here. And then you can point them to Christ, right? God's Spirit being poured out on all of his people is one of those signs. So when the Jews in Jerusalem were seeing this happen, they were saying, wait a minute, this is one of the signs that the kingdom is coming. Is this true? Is it really happening? Does this mean what we think it does? And then, well, we'll continue on. Peter gets up and preaches the first sermon of the Christian movement. Verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll put a pin in it right there. Peter goes on to preach the second half of his sermon. About 3,000 people get saved. It's a really great story. You should read it this week. I want us to think about, though, that question that they asked, what does this mean? And how Peter answered their question. Why do we celebrate Pentecost? Why should we care about this obscure holiday? What does this mean? The big idea, and we'll break this apart, but the big idea is this. Pentecost reminds us that we are a new people living in a new age, on the way to a new city, pledged to a new king. Something happened in human history that changed the world forever and ushered us into a new era, a new epoch. We're a new people living in a new age, on the way to a new city, pledged to a new king. Let's break that apart one at a time. We are a new people. God, on the day of Pentecost, called forth from every nation a new people for himself. Look at Acts 2, verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, and if you underline in your Bibles, underline the phrase, from every nation under heaven. Jews that had been scattered all over the known world gathered together in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and they were drawn to what was happening in that upper room. They were drawn to that sound. They heard the glories of God being proclaimed in their own languages. You can read all the different nations that they're from. Down in verse 11, if you underline the phrase, both Jews and proselytes, right? These are people from every nation under heaven, both Jews and proselytes. What are proselytes? Non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who understood that the God of Israel is the one true God, and they wanted to worship him, so they had converted to the Jewish religion so that they could worship God, even though they weren't ethnically Jews. God was forming a new people from every nation under heaven, not just Jews from every nation, but Gentiles too. He's creating a new humanity. There also in verse 11, underline the phrase, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. See, on the day of Pentecost, God formed a new people. Not a people of any one nation, but a people of all nations. Not a people of any one ethnicity, but a people of all ethnicities. A people of every language. Young and old, men and women, rich and poor, educated and uneducated alike. God formed a new society, a new community, a new humanity. And our very existence as the church of God is a testimony to his glory and to the work of Christ on the cross. We are a new people. Now, what does that mean? It means that the old lines of division no longer apply. The old ways of separating ourselves and dividing ourselves and categorizing ourselves are no longer applicable because all are one in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we can't say this group of people is better than that group of people. This skin color is better than that skin color. You're a Jew, I'm a Gentile. We can't eat together. No, those things don't work. It's not a battle of the sexes, men versus women. It's not a battle of the ages, old versus young or young versus old. None of those distinctions are relevant in God's new people because we're all together in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not different. We're all different. We have our own identities. We have our own differences. We're distinct. But you cannot say this group is better, that group is not as good, this group is richer, that group is poorer, whatever. Those old lines of divisions that used to separate us should no longer separate us because God is calling us together in Christ. Now, if you look around society today, what are the leaders of our society desperately trying to do? Divide us. Separate us. Well, you can't be friends with your neighbor. They didn't have the same sign in their yard that you had at the last election cycle. Well, you can't be friends with your neighbor. You're white, he's black. That you can't mix. Well, you can't be friends with your neighbor. You can't talk to your coworker because they're this or they're that or they're that or whatever. And separate, divide, pit us against each other, men versus women, all this stuff. That's what our society is trying so hard to do. But what is God doing in his church? Calling us together in Christ as one body, as one family, as one new humanity, a new people, right? Old lines of division are no longer applicable. It also means that the church is a whole lot more than a spiritual service provider, and Christians are a whole lot more than spiritual consumers, right? That's what it means. Sometimes, I think about this, the illustration that comes to my mind is the difference between a hotel and a home. When you go to a hotel, you're a guest in the hotel. Your bed is made for you by the housekeeping staff. Right, they'll wash your clothes for you. If you put your clothes in the laundry bag, they'll take them and wash them in the laundry. Your towels will be washed for you. When you're at the hotel, they take care of you. They provide good service to you. You go down, you can relax in the hotel pool or the hotel hot tub. If you see somebody else in the hotel, like say you're sitting in the hot tub, somebody else comes in and sits, what do? You talk to them, you're friendly, but you don't really care about them. You don't really know them. You just happen to be in the same hotel at the same time. Oh, you're from Missouri. I'm from Texas. Oh, that's great. Oh, and you go on your own way. You know, you ride the elevator, you exchange pleasant hellos. But there's no real relationship there. That's a hotel. But the church was never intended to be a hotel. The church was intended to be a home. This isn't a place I'm visiting. This is a place where I live. If I don't make the bed doesn't get made. If I leave my dirty laundry on the floor, it's still on the floor the next morning, and my wife is mad at me, right? If I don't wash the dishes don't get washed. We all have chores, we all pitch in, we all help, and the other people living in our house are not just other consumers. They're not just other customers that happen to be in the same place at the same time as me and we just bump into each other. They're brothers and sisters, family members. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now, sometimes we bounce around from church to church to church. Well, I like the music here, and I like the preaching here, and I like the programming there, and I like all the services this church provides to me and my family. And we're happy that to provide those services to everybody, but this is a family. This is a home. This is a spiritual household. And we want LifePoint Church to be a church where you can belong. Not just a place where you can attend and bounce around from here and there, but a place where you can stay, where you can put down roots, where you can connect, where you can know and be known and love and be loved, where it's not just a spiritual hotel, but it's a spiritual home. And if you're visiting our home this morning, or if you haven't been here very long, and you say, well, I'm not sure where to connect, I'm not sure where to begin, here's a great place to start. Come to the picnic next week. Everybody will be there, all three services, be together in one big service. Come to the picnic, come worship God, come to the picnic, enjoy meeting other people, get to know other people in this family. We are a new people, and we are living in a new age. Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, or young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. See, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, we entered a new era of human history. An era known as the last days. Now, what does that mean? The last days don't mean the last few days before Christ returns. It just means the last era of history before Christ returns. Sometimes we think of the last days as like the last few days or maybe the last 7 years, and then Christ comes back and it's the very end. But no, the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. Right? All it means is this is the final era of human history before the return of Christ. There are no other ages of the world before Christ returns. We can't say, well, Jesus isn't going to come back in my lifetime because we haven't entered the age of fill in the blank yet. We are in that age right now, the last days. His return is imminent. He could return at any moment. There is no other era of history that has to happen first before he comes back. Right? So we're in the last days, the final era of human history. And in this era, in these last days, God's Holy Spirit is given to all of God's people, not just a select few. See, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was only given to a select few leaders of God's people, to some of the kings, to some of the prophets, to some of the priests. They were given the Holy Spirit who empowered them to lead God's people, to shepherd God's people, to proclaim God's word to his people. But in this era of human history, in the last days, God's Holy Spirit is given to all of God's people. It's not just the pastors or the missionaries or the elders that are filled with the Spirit. But if you have been born again in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit of God. And I think it's sad that a lot of Christians today live their entire Christian life not really connected to or filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, but living it in their own strength. You can think about it kind of like this. Imagine you have a garden and it's July. You need to water the garden. So what do? I go into the kitchen and I get a cup. And I go over to the hose that's lying right next to the garden and I use it to fill up the cup. Then I go over to the garden and I dump the cup out on the plants. I go back to the hose and I fill it up. And I go over to the garden and I dump it back up. I go over and I fill up the hose. I go over. And that's how a lot of us are living our Christian life. And you say, well, how efficient and effective is that? Not very. Why don't I just pick up the hose and water the garden? We have the hose of the Holy Spirit, an unlimited supply of God's presence and power with us. Why don't we pick it up and water our lives? And water our souls with God's Holy Spirit and connect to you. Say, well, how do I do that? Again, if you belong to Christ, if you've repented of your sin and followed Jesus, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So you have the Holy Spirit living in you. How do you plug into him? How do you get filled with him? That could be a whole sermon, probably a whole series by itself. Let me just try to simplify and give you one principle. Fill your life with God, and God will fill your life. You say, well, that sounds really simple. It is. Fill your life with God, and God will fill your life. But if you fill your life with a whole bunch of other things, those things will fill your life. If you are one of the best ways to do that is what you're doing right here this morning, gathering together with your church family to sing, to pray, to hear the word of God proclaimed. The more you engage God's word, the more you engage with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the more time you spend in prayer, as you fill your life with God, God will fill your life, right? You can live filled with the Holy Spirit because we live in a new age. We're a new people living in a new age, and we're on the way to a new city. Again, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 19. This is the second part of the prophecy from Joel that Peter quotes. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. That is pretty apocalyptic language. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun is dark and the moon is blood, and oh, the whole universe is unraveling. It's apocalyptic language pointing ahead to the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. That's the day when Christ returns. And it is a day when he brings both judgment and salvation. He comes to judge the wicked and the evil and the sin in the world and clean house. And he also brings salvation to spare from that judgment all those who have put their faith and trust in him. It's the day of the Lord. It's pointing ahead to a new future. For those of us who belong to Christ, we're on the way to that new future. We have a new heaven and a new earth. In the book of Revelation, it calls it the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is the city of God, a new city. We have left behind the old city, the city of man. In the Bible, that's called Babylon. It stands for all of the wickedness and all of the pride of humanity and all of the evil and all of the sin and all of depravity. And that's the old city. And we've left that old city behind, and we are following Jesus on the way to a new city, a new future, a new hope that we have in Christ. And what that means is this world in its present form, this world that is dying, this world that is decaying, this world that is unraveling, this world that is fading and passing away, this world in its present form is no longer my home. I belong to a new city. My citizenship is in heaven. If you've ever felt like, since I became a Christian, I feel a little bit out of place in the world, that's because you are. This world that is dying and passing away is not your home anymore. Now we're here. God's planted us here while we follow him to the new city. But you have a new home if you belong to Christ. See, if you're a Christian, this world is as close to hell as you'll ever come. But if you have not yet been born again in Christ, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. For those of us who belong to Jesus, we're on the way to a new city. We have an eternal hope in Christ, and we are pledged to a new king. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Does it mean I'm driving down the highway and my tire blows and my car's headed for the ditch and I let go of the wheel and say, Jesus, take the wheel? I like that song, by the way. Is that what it means? Well, not exactly. Maybe. Let me give you a negative illustration and a positive illustration to help us understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Several years ago, we were new to Wisconsin. We'd moved up there, and I went to a Badgers football game. I had my Badgers t-shirt on. I sat in the Badgers section of the stadium. I cheered when they had a good play or scored a touchdown. Even though I had never, until that day, I had never even watched a single Badgers football game in my life. I didn't know who any of their players were. I didn't know their record. I didn't know their stats. I didn't know their coach. I didn't know anything about them. And I really didn't even care if they won or lost. I really wasn't a Badgers fan. Now, they lost, but that's beside the point. For me to sit there and cheer for the Badgers is not what it means to call upon the name of the Badgers. A lot of people follow Christ that way. I've got a Bible verse on the wall in my bathroom. I've got a Jesus bumper sticker on my car. I'll show up on a Sunday morning and cheer on Team Jesus. Go Team Jesus. Yeah, I'm a fan. But when it really comes down to it, when push comes to shove, I'm not really following Christ with my life. I haven't really surrendered control of my life to him. If God asked me to make a sacrifice for him, I would say, I'm not so sure about that. I'm happy to be a fan of Jesus, but I'm not really a follower. Right? That's not what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Here, that's the negative example. Here's the positive example. In the medieval times, when a knight would come and meet a king, the knight would come into the throne room where the king was, and he would kneel before the king. He'd pull his sword out, and he would kneel before the king, and he'd present the sword hilt first to the king. And he would bow his head, and he would say, "My sword and my life are at your service, O king." And he would call upon the name of the king as his king and swear his oath of fealty to that king. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. To come and present yourself to Christ and to kneel before him and to say, "My life and my ministry and my heart and my money and my time and myself are yours, O God. I am in your service. I pledge my oath of fealty to you." And when you make that pledge to submit yourself to the authority of the king and to obey his commands, the king also makes his pledge to you. Our King, Jesus Christ, pledges to protect us and to provide for us, to forgive our sins and to restore us, to save us from that old city of death, and to give us a new home in his new city, the city of God. He promises that when he comes in judgment to destroy the wickedness of that old city, he will rescue us and spare us from that destruction and take us home. The home that he's gone to prepare for us. And even though our King has gone to prepare that home, he hasn't left us alone because we live in a new age and his Holy Spirit lives in us. So our King is present with us through the Holy Spirit. See, I love Pentecost because it reminds me that I belong to a new people, that I'm living in a new age of history, that I'm on the way home to a new city, and that I've been pledged to a new king, Jesus. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come back up as we prepare to respond to God's word with song. And while they're coming, I just wanna leave you with one question. If you are on the way to that new city, if you have pledged your life to that new king, if you belong to the new people of God, if you are living in this new age of the Holy Spirit and you're on that way to that new city, who are you taking along with you?